We're going to have our first reading, which is from Luke 2, and then someone will lead us in our intercessions. Thank you.
When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that would be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town in Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Amen.
Mention something that became very, very poignant for me particularly. I worked for the Leprosy Mission for almost 10 years. And on my first field trip to India, we visited a place called Purulia. And at Purulia they have a hospital and they also have a vocational training centre. The reason that the Leprosy Mission runs vocational training centres is that anyone with leprosy, or has had leprosy, or the family of people who have had leprosy, find gaining employment very, very difficult because the stigma extends to everyone in the family. But with this particular training centre, and many of the other training centres, the training that they give to people of all races, all creeds, and all ages is of such a terrific standard that employers are prepared to overlook the stigma and are almost queuing up to employ them, which is a great witness for the work that the mission does. But at Purulia, the group of us that had gone over there, there were four of us altogether, and we arrived, and there was a fairly long driveway down to the main building, and it was absolutely lined with people applauding. And I thought there was going to be a Rolls Royce and some Corgis arrive, you know, but it was for us. And everywhere you went, the welcome was absolutely terrific, and there the thing stood out more than anything for me. The whole drive lined both sides as we drove down. But when we got there, there were a small group of people on the steps up to the main building. And each one was holding a little bunch of flowers. And this is quite a usual thing, as a welcome present to people who are visiting. But among this group of people was an elderly gentleman. And as we went toward this little group to receive the little flowers from him, or from them, he was the one who was giving me. But when you get to him, he's no fingers. Leprosy destroys the periphery nervous system, so there is no feeling. And the kind of populist idea that limbs drop off is a fallacy. What happens is you damage yourself because you can't feel anything. And this gentleman had no fingers. He just had the parts of his hands that were left, and holding this little bunch of flowers there. And you had to hold his hands to take the flowers. Now, if anyone had told me before I joined the work of the mission that that would have been something I would have done, I would have thought, my, won't I feel so holy doing that? And then you discover the tables get turned on you. You take the flowers and you look into the face of an old gentleman that is probably more holy than I shall ever be. And it was one of those very, very poignant moments altogether. It wasn't quite what I'd expected. Everything kind of turned on its head. That is almost 20 years ago, but the memory of that event remains very, very fresh in my mind. The readings from Scripture today are separated by 30 years, but there is something that links them very, very closely together. The years in between are predominantly silent. Nothing much is written about Jesus apart from the time when he was 12 years old and visited the temple with his parents. Neither occurrence was what either generation expected. Life is full of the unexpected very often. And sometimes when it happens, well, we can't be ready for it because it's unexpected. Luke 4, and we're going to listen to this reading now, please. Thank you.
Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. Jesus rejected at Nazareth. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Amen.
Thank you, Barbara. We turn to 490 in Mission Praise. It's just a little refrain from the Christmas carol that is below it. Well, thank you again for your invitation and for your welcome. It's always a real pleasure to come here. Thank you. There's a Swiss Catholic theologian called Hans Küng who was banished from Catholic universities and banned from teaching in them because his teaching was just a little bit too radical for them. And he writes this: Jesus apparently cannot be fitted in anywhere, neither with the rulers nor with the rebels, neither with the moralizers, nor with the silent ascetics. He turns out to be provocative, both to right and left, backed by no party, challenging on all sides. The man who fits no formula. He is neither a philosopher nor a politician, neither priest nor social reformer. He is on a different plane, apparently closer than the priest to God, freer than the ascetics in regard to the world, more moral than the moralists, more revolutionary than the revolutionaries. Jesus is different. Despite all parallels in detail, the historical Jesus, in his wholeness, turns out to be completely unique in his time and ours. Jesus, in his wholeness, turns out to be completely unique. Lots of folk around at his time found his uniqueness just a little bit too hard to handle. Coming face to face with someone they neither understood nor could fit into their agendas anywhere. John, in his epistle, says he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. But then he goes on to say, but those who did receive him, to those he gave the right to become the children of God, for those who would overcome their preconceptions, their own agendas, the fear of difference, the change for them was quite dramatic. It's only weeks ago that we were going through the series of Advent in the month of December. As I've already mentioned, January was the beginning of what we know of Epiphany. It involves the arrival of the wise men and what followed on from that. And part of that period of time was the ritual that we read about a little earlier in the temple that is required by Old Testament law. It's been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And by now, Jesus would have been about 6 weeks old. It's strange, isn't it, sometimes when we kind of think of Christmas, we think of that little baby, but we don't kind of think of him growing much. We don't think of him squawking much and learning to talk and learning to eat on his own without the help of his mother and so on. Something that Margaret and I had a book, forgot the author's name now, on Advent. And he said, you don't get any pictures of Mary when she's pregnant. Nobody painted any. You don't get a picture of the wedding. Nobody painted it. It kind of is blanked out of our memories. And somehow, Jesus growing up, we leap from that bit to the temple bit, and then we move on to him being 30 years old. But there's 30 years in between. We kind of don't think about it much. 6 weeks old or thereabouts. And at this event, they encounter these two intriguing characters of Simeon and Anna. I think the elderly Anna would be probably considered a little bit eccentric these days, to say the least. Maybe not being too unkind, but probably a little bit nutty as well. You know, one of these eccentric old ladies. Simeon, well, we make a few assumptions about him. We know how old, or roughly how old, Anna is, and we kind of transfer that onto Simeon, but there's no indication that he's old at all. We think, or it has been suggested, he's a priest, but again, no indication. He seems to be just an ordinary Joe that had got a real connection with God. The Holy Spirit leads him to go into the temple, and something that day takes him by surprise. There are three references in three verses very close together about the Spirit's leading on Simeon. And there is a man who's looking for the comfort or the consolation of Israel, to see the promised Messiah who would remove trouble and bring hope to this very disparate nation. Everything he'd been waiting and hoping for was about to come to its fruition. I don't know whether Mary and Joseph were taken by surprise in what he did, because he takes the child off them, and if he's not a priest, what on earth is he doing? Taking this child off them and then making this recitation we'll come to a little later. Was he himself surprised at the realization of who this little child was? Was a baby really what he was expecting? There were all sorts of preconceptions about what Messiah would be and what he would do, and that he would deliver Israel and he would set up the reign and so on. And what does he get? A 6-week-old boy. But the thing about Simeon is, he's sensitive enough that when that happened, he simply had to set aside whatever his preconceptions had been, because the leading and the taking, the Spirit's guidance of him into the temple that day was about his awareness of how God moves. And then he sees this child. The words that he uttered that day have gone down in liturgical history. It's called the Nunc Dimittis. You don't have to remember that. It doesn't matter. It's called the dismissal. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. It may not be what I expected, but I know that's what this is. John, writing in his epistle, says, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked at, we have touched the very word of life. And this man, whoever he may have been, is holding the very one that John writes about years later. And then he says to the parents that this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. For a man who delivered such profound words in that Nunc Dimittis, these profound words to his parents, the strange thing is we don't hear of him again. He comes in, he goes out, and that seems to be it. But what he leaves behind for us is that how vital it is to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. And you find yourself surprised sometimes to what he leads you into. Luke chapter 4, as we read also, is 30 years later. And here Jesus finds the reality of what Simeon had said when he was just 6 weeks old. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And this time he's not in the grandeur of the Jerusalem temple. He's not with the security of his mum and dad. He hasn't got Anna and Simeon who are speaking good words over him. He's now in a more modest setting of a synagogue in Nazareth. Almost 90 miles and 30 years apart. And he's handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And there's a little phrase in this that very often, because, well, for a lot of reasons, really, we kind of read over it. We miss it. And when he is handed the book or the scroll, it says, he found the place where it's written. Whether that was the set reading for today, for the day, I had no idea. I don't think they had that kind of liturgy going on. But he finds the place where Isaiah writes this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Remember what Howard Thurman says, when Christmas is over, that's when the work begins, to heal the sick, to seek the lost, and so on and so forth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and so on. And then he says this, the bit that Isaiah didn't write, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Was it the reading for the day? Or was it something deliberate? Was it something intentional? Had he chosen that because that was to be the mandate for his ministry for the next 3 years? When Christmas is over, the work begins to find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among people. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. First, they're amazed. Oh, at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. I think it was Jesus who himself says, beware when everyone speaks well of you. And they spoke well of him. But one of the things that I remember saying to some of our, a few years ago when we were training some of our younger men and women to preach, beware of two things. One is compliments and one is criticism. Because anyone who brings a compliment or a criticism has to be qualified to bring them to in the first place, and don't be taken in by any of them. One goes to your head and the other goes to your heart. They all spoke well of him for a while. Until he said a bit that they didn't like. And then Jesus refers to God's gracious dealing during the days of Elijah in prioritizing two non-Jews. Simeon said that this man would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. But we don't want that. We want to keep it to ourselves. We want to domesticate him. But the problem with Jesus is he doesn't fit anybody else's agenda. The gospel of the kingdom that Jesus came and announced is not domesticated. It's not ethnic. It's not racial. We are citizens of that kingdom. We are not owners of it. And when we step into the kingdom of God, we place ourselves under another regime. We don't call the shots. He does. And now the contrast, the difference is just too big a challenge for their preconceptions. We don't really want to hear this. This is too uncomfortable. This is taking us by too much of a surprise. This is the man who fits none of their formula. And as Kung says, despite all parallels in detail, the historical Jesus in his wholeness turns out to be completely unique in his time and in ours. And his agenda that he's just read and their agenda clash head on. And it still does. We don't have to turn the news on and listen to it very long before we realise that the principles and the agenda of the kingdom of God clash head on with the world in which we live time and time and time again. The sensitivity that Simeon exhibited is now strangely absent in these people that Jesus had been speaking to. They're not able to put aside their set ideas, their entrenchment. They reject him. They drag him out of the synagogue and they take him to the brow of a hill to throw him down a cliff. Now that's a popular beginning to your ministry, isn't it? Because they want to destroy what they don't want to hear. We need, I believe, to be prepared for moments when he may surprise us. To discover that personal agendas and preconceptions are really of no account. I belong to three different, very different groups. Meeting Ross and Y for something called the University of the Third Age. It's not a university, that's a bit of a misnomer really, so ignore that bit. But on Wednesday, the group that I attend does modern history. And the topic for that day was Frank Whittle. Now, if you've got a memory for it, Frank Whittle was the man who invented the jet engine. The most significant person, perhaps, in modern aviation history. But he didn't just invent it. He couldn't get it created either. He met opposition time and time again. Now, aviation history at the time when he was doing this was not an ancient discipline. It hadn't been around very long. For heaven's sake, the guys who did the first men flight, which was what Orville and Wilbur Wright had only happened just a few years before, were flying planes made out of string and paper. And this guy wanted to take this further on. It's amazing, isn't it? How long it takes us to get traditional. About 6 months, usually. We get in our rut. And he took it along to the aviation authorities that had gradually evolved. Now, we don't want to know. This will never work. For this reason, because we want what we want that we know and are secure in. As if you could be secure in flying aeroplanes with string and brown paper. But what happened was that they almost missed one of the most vital things that happened in aviation history. Now, I know it's not a popular thing these days with all the stuff that's going on, but this was one of the most significant things that turned the Second World War around as well. And they almost missed it. The intransigent minds of those in Nazareth meant that they missed, not almost, they missed the greatest transforming presence that the world has ever known. He came to his own. But. And that word but is one of the most tragic little words you'll find in Scripture. But they didn't want to know. But then there's another but, which is even more transformative. It says, to those who did receive him, the transformation, the future is completely different. Graham Kendrick wrote some very beautiful words that I want to conclude with this morning, that says, "All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss. Why? Because this man who fits no agenda, who doesn't comply to my own kind of small world, transforms my world. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we are before you this morning, you know the agendas, you know the preconceptions, you know the things that we prefer. But we just ask that you would again give us a glance of your glory, your majesty, that realization that there is no greater thing. That you are the one that stepped into this world. You are the one that wanted to teach us really how to live. You wanted to teach us that our humanity can be transformed. You came so that we could be citizens of your kingdom and know that transformation. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing.